Good morning, family. I'd like to welcome everyone to the corporate worship service of Green Run Baptist Church. It's a pleasure to see you all joining us this morning, and also welcome to those who are joining us via Facebook Live. Just want to remind everyone, if you would like to continue to give, you can either give here in the sanctuary in the boxes by the doors, or you can continue to give online. Also wanted to remind everyone, I didn't bring one up here with me, but if you want to donate to the Crisis Pregnancy Center this year, we're doing the baby bottle collection again. You grab a bottle, you take it home, you fill it with change or what have you, and then you bring it back. You can either see me or my wife, Kiki, for further information, or if you'd like to grab a bottle for the Crisis Pregnancy Center. Also, we will be having our Christmas Eve service this year on Christmas Eve. When Pastor Dave reminded me this morning to announce the Christmas Eve service, I almost asked him, well, when is it going to be? It's going to be at 6 o'clock, right? 6 o'clock. All right. That's all that we have for announcements. This morning, our call to worship is coming from Psalm 29. Hear the word of the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says, glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we echo what the psalmist said in our call to worship this morning. We ascribe glory that is due your name. Not that we can add anything to you, O God, but as we gaze at you this morning, we recognize that you are powerful, that you created all things, that you are worthy of all praise, that you are worthy of all worship, O God. And our response, it's just like the psalmist. We cry out glory this morning, O God, for you truly are glorious. And there is none like you, and the heavens are on the earth, O God. This morning, I pray that you would pour out your spirit on your people. Open our eyes that we may behold the beauty of our resurrected Savior as we celebrate what Christ has done for us on the cross this morning. That we may glory and the finished work of redemption. Fill our hearts with thanksgiving. Fill our lips with joy, O God. May we delight in our position as children of the Most High God. As we hear your word preached, as we sing, and as we give, Father, open our eyes. Give us a deeper understanding of what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to, that we may glory in what has been done for us, O God. As we sing this morning, Father, fill us with joy. Fill us with thanksgiving. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Now please stand as we sing, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus.
Check.
Hello.
Dave Pett's mic is off.
Hello. Hello. Hello.
No.
I can talk loud.
Okay.
So, Christmas songs, you've probably heard them since you were 3 or something, or probably since you were born. And with the lyrics, a lot of times we don't even think about them. We just sing them because we've heard it for so long. But a lot of these songs are very rich, and they're rich with theology and truth about God. And so I'd just like to encourage you, as we sing these songs that you've heard for the millionth time, to think about what's actually being said, to think about how it applies to your life, and to really worship. This isn't just like a tradition thing. It's a thing where we can worship God through this music. And the way we kind of have the music laid out this morning is we have 2 songs that are longing for the Messiah to come, which is where we're at even now. They were there in the first, you know, just before the first century, before Christ came, longing for the Messiah, and now we're longing for him to return. And then the songs kind of move on to Christ coming and then just praising for all that he's come and done among us as the God-man. So this is Come Thou Long Expected Jesus.
To thee. come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou wisdom from on high, and order all things far and nigh. To us the path of knowledge show, and cause us in her ways to go. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, desire of peoples in one heart and mind. Bid envy, strife, and quarrel cease. Fill the whole world with heaven's peace. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O
morning. Please be seated. So first Sunday of each month, we take some time to pray for missions. So I wanted to maybe start with just a small reminder what that means to us here at Green Run. It's tape over here, sorry. So I want to read a little excerpt from our website. God gives gifts to all the members of the body so that they can build each other up and then serve effectively alongside one another in the Christian mission, which is reaching out to people with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So just wanted to kind of set that precedence before we get into the scriptures. So let me read our scripture this morning from Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38 for our missions reading. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." So I wanted to point out just a few things this morning before we pray. Number one, Jesus had compassion because he felt they were distressed and dispirited, much like today in the world that we live in and the world that's been for many years, but especially today with such strain around the world. I wanted to point out this is the harvest that Jesus is talking about. Those who do not have faith as the two blind men did a few verses back, they saw because it was credited to their faith. And those who live in this world with distress and no spirit or lack of spirit, lack of hope, have not heard the gospel. And secondly, verse 38, Jesus says, "Beseech the Lord, ask." When we ask, we pray. ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers into his harvest. And so we'll do that this morning, but we should do that regularly, asking the Lord not only to send those through CPC baby bottles, through sending workers to Panama, sending monies to Indonesia, supporting local ministries in the Virginia Beach City jails, but praying that we reach out to those in distress here in our community, those who have not heard the good news of the gospel. And lastly, I want to point back to verse 29. He touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." How can they have faith if they don't hear? And that's our job, according to our website, is to walk alongside one another, ensuring that we're proclaiming the good news of the gospel to the world. So let's pray. Father, our brother Amos this morning has already told us about your glory, your holiness. It is true, Father, you are the only one who is worthy. So Lord, as we beseech you this morning, we pray for humility. Lord, we are not courageous. We are not bold. Yet you call us to be in sharing the gospel, the good news that relieves distress, that lifts anxiety. Lord, there are many in this world suffering, not having hope in you and your work. As we heard again this morning, it is finished. As the apostles spread the word, the work was not finished. But we have the finished work of Jesus Christ to proclaim to all the world. So, Father, we pray, Lord, send more workers into the harvest. Lord, help us continue supporting the workers that we support against Crisis Pregnancy Center, the Kessners in Indonesia, our partners in Panama, Lord, our partners here in Virginia Beach, but Lord, help us, Green Run. We are disciples, Lord. You did not call upon your apostles to share the word. You called upon your disciples. And we fit that bill, Lord, through your grace and the faith that you granted to us. We pray, Father, that you would continue to build us up with the encouragement through one another, Lord, that we may walk alongside one another with your strength, with your spirit with us, Father, in our efforts to spread the great news of the gospel, Lord, that there is hope no matter what this world brings, that our hope is in him, in eternal life, so that we too can sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb." Father, we pray for your blessing upon Green Run, upon the world church, Father, that we would be disciples worthy of the calling and sharing the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our affirmation of faith today is from Psalm 23. Let's read that together out loud. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, with your most adoring heart and with whatever voice the Lord gave you, please rise if you're able and sing with us.
Oh, holy night, the sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices for yonder race. A new
in all our trials.
Check.
Mic 10.
The first song we sang, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, was by Charles Wesley, and so is this one, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And this is probably one of my favorites in terms of the theology that's in this song. It's extremely rich and Christological, and it's got to do, obviously, like any Christmas song ought to, with the hypostatic union and all these things. So just a couple of things that I really like in the song. First one calls us to join with the angels in their worship. It says, so hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. And then verse 1 is going to say, join the triumph of the skies. In other words, you're joining them in what they're saying. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. And then verse 2, in the middle of the verse, it says, late in time, behold him come, which reminds us that we're in the last days, like it says in Hebrews that, long ago, God spoke to us through the prophets, and in these last days, he's spoken to us through his son. Offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. That's God with us. And then verse 3, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, and that's from Isaiah 9. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild, he lays his glory by, like we read in Philippians 2. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Mild, he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. So in these times of COVID and death and fear, we have a Savior who is born that man no more may die. Amen. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. So just like we had said, just try to meditate on these lyrics and think about what's being said as we sing.
Second birth, hark the herald.
The only thing Wesley got wrong in that song is there's no record of angels singing. But other than that, great, great song. I love that hymn as well. I do think angels, they probably do sing, maybe. I don't know. The inspired record doesn't inform us. Now, I know some of you, please don't spend the rest of this service trying to look up all the verses about the angels. Trust me, and then you can look it up at home, and I'm certainly willing to be proven wrong. You would, at this time, Kiki, hold the door for our children. If you're in the 4 to 8 year old class, you can be dismissed at this time. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Our scripture reading for this morning is verses 11 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, beginning of verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You may be seated, and then we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Advent season when we think about and meditate upon that first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ when he came as a babe in Bethlehem. Lord, he came to save his people from their sins. He came to save a people who were hopelessly lost, who were dead in trespasses and sins, who had no hope of salvation in this world apart from Jesus. And Lord, I pray that as your church, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Lord, I pray that we would grow in a greater appreciation and understanding of our state prior to salvation, prior to your good gift of grace toward to us. And Lord, our position now in Christ, even seated in the heavenly places in him. We are this morning in Christ, joint heirs with him, heirs of the covenants, heirs of the promises, heirs of the new heaven and new earth to come. And Lord, as I read of Martin Lloyd-Jones this morning, he said that if we are in Christ, if we truly belong to him, there is no place for unhappiness. Even in the midst of trial and suffering and struggles and the testings of our faith, we find our rest, our peace, our joy in Christ who is in us. We pray that the truths of this epistle, this book of Colossians, that makes much of the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, we pray that Jesus would be the preeminent one in our church, in our home, in our families, in our life as a whole. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. As we continue with our exposition of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, we continue with the practical outworkings of our union with Christ. Now we have, in fact, the sermon title this morning is Union with Christ and the Forgiveness of Sins. The doctrine of union with Christ is a very, very important doctrine to the church, to you and I as believers. And I want to give you just a simple definition. There are complex definitions out there, but in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, he defines union with Christ in this way. And I quote, "Union with Christ is a phrase used to summarize several different relationships between believers in Jesus Christ through which Christians receive every benefit of salvation. These relationships include the fact that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. We are like Christ and we are with Christ. End quote. This doctrine of union with Christ, that he lives in us and we abide in him. It is the key, it is the foundation for our Christian life, the foundation for our faith, the foundation for our practice. Because as we learn, even as salvation is dependent upon God's sovereign, miraculous gift, so too sanctification, spiritual growth, it's dependent upon the work of Christ in us. He lives the Christian life through us as we submit to his power and his grace as it works within us. And so we're called to live the Christian life. We're called to follow him in obedience and yield our lives in submission to his good and holy word. But we're not called upon to live it in the energy of the flesh. In fact, that was one of the dangers that the church at Colossae faced. False teachers entered into the church and said, if you really want to be part of the spiritual elite, if you really want to consider yourself mature, then here is a list of things that you must do in your own strength, in your own energy to be accepted before God, to be part of this elite group. In fact, these false teachers, as we have learned and have studied throughout this epistle, these false teachers minimized the sufficiency of Christ. In fact, to them, Christ was insufficient. And so Paul, throughout this letter, he holds Christ up high. He demonstrates that Jesus is more than enough. Jesus not only satisfies our hearts, but Jesus fills us. Jesus completes us. Jesus matures us. In the life that we now live, in these bodies of flesh, we live according to the strength and to the grace that he provides. So Jesus is sufficient. Now in our last lesson, the beginning of verse 2 of chapter 2, we started looking at the different areas that the false teachers were insisting upon the church to practice if they are to be the true covenant children of God, if they are to truly belong to him. And the first issue was that of circumcision. And let's just look real quickly at verses 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands. We saw that this true circumcision, the true circumcision that sets one apart as a child of God, is spiritual in nature. It has nothing to do with the physical circumcision of the flesh. And we learned last time that even under the old covenant, where they practice circumcision on the eighth day for every male child, even that physical circumcision stood as an object lesson or as a reminder or foreshadowing or pointing to the true circumcision of the heart, whereby our sin must be cut off. Our sinful heart must be cut away. And it ultimately points to the circumcision of Christ, where Christ on the cross in his body, he was cut off for the sins of his people. So it's through spiritual circumcision, not physical circumcision, that one becomes a true member of God's covenant family. And it matters not whether you're Jew or Gentile. And then in verse 12, we learn that because of our union with Christ, we were baptized into his death by faith in the power of God. Not only were we baptized in his death, but we were raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection. We learned that in some spiritual, miraculous way, when Christ died, we died with him. When he was raised by the powerful word of God, we were raised with him. You say, well, how can that be? Well, this happened because he was our representative. We just sang a moment ago about Jesus being the second Adam. He came to represent us. And just as the first Adam represented us in the garden, and when he sinned, his sins were counted against us. We, as our representative, he acted on our behalf. His choice was our choice. And sin entered into the world because of Adam. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he too represented a people. He represented all those he came to save. And so his death on the cross becomes our death. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. His life becomes our life. And so this morning, we want to continue with this theme, this practical outworking of union with Christ. And we want to pay particular attention to our past standing as slaves to sin with our present standing before holy God or being alive in Christ. And in particular, paying particular attention to the subject of forgiveness. I've entitled our sermon for this Lord's Day, Union with Christ and the Forgiveness of Sins. I think one of the greatest truths of redemption is that Christ, or that in Christ, we have been forgiven of all sin, past, present, and future. And so it's the purpose this morning that we would grow in a greater appreciation of God's grace in sovereignly acting to intervene to bring sinners from death to life through the instrumentality of faith, faith in the person and work of Christ, that we would enjoy the forgiveness of sins from the very one whom we defied and we rebelled against. So let's look at our text. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Let's look at these words, and you. Paul here is identifying the believers at Colossae. He's identifying those who have come to true saving faith. He is writing what is true of them. He's writing of their experience. He's writing of what happened to them and what is now presently true of them. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Listen, it is the testimony of every true Christian that they were born into this world physically alive, but spiritually dead, in need of a spiritual resurrection. And that's the beginning of the gospel message, is it not? When we share the gospel with others, do we not begin with the bad news? The bad news, because of our sin, we are condemned. We are deserving of God's outpoured wrath, his holy wrath, his pure wrath against sinful mankind, against rebels. And that is true of every one of us. We were born into this world spiritually dead. Paul, the same theme is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, and then verses 4 through 5. Paul said, well, I didn't write down verses 4 through 5. Verse 1, and you were, past tense, dead in trespasses and sins. We were born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. We looked at this earlier. Giving thanks to the Father. I just want to pause here for a minute. How often do you truly give thanks to God the Father for saving you? How often are we guilty of taking our salvation for granted? And instead of being thankful, we're unthankful. Give thanks to the Father. Why? Because he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Verse 13 of Colossians 1. He, that's the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the beloved Son. What a marvelous truth this is. We were born in bondage to sin. We were born slaves to sin. We were born under the tyranny of Satan, incapable of delivering ourselves, hopeless, without hope. But God sovereignly, supernaturally transfers us according to his grace from one kingdom to another kingdom through the work of his Son on the cross. Isn't that great? And as we'll see momentarily, I was sitting here as we were singing, and now we were singing about the second birth. And I flipped to John chapter 3. Remember the story about Nicodemus? Jesus told Nicodemus, listen, you must be born again. You want to see the kingdom of heaven? You must be born again. Nicodemus says, what? Am I to enter into my mother's womb for the second time and be born? No. Jesus is speaking of a spiritual birth. You are dead spiritually. No life without hope, without God in this world. You must be born again. You must be made alive if you are to see the kingdom of God. That's the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel is that Jesus Christ himself, God in the flesh, lived and died for our sins. The truth of God's word is this. All of Adam's descendants, with the notable exception of Jesus, though Jesus was born in the flesh, Jesus was not born sinful or with a sin nature. All of Adam's descendants have been born into this world in a state of spiritual death. They have been born into this world under bondage to sin, corruption, and death. This human condition can be traced all the way back in time to the Garden of Eden, where one man, Adam, who acting as God's appointed representative for all mankind, all of mankind yet to be born, Adam, who in a deliberate and willful act of high treason against holy God, rebelled against God's good and holy command, thereby ushering sin and death upon all and bringing the curse of sin not only upon Adam, but creation itself. You know, one of the things I look forward to in the new heavens and the new earth is to see this creation set free from the corruption brought upon it because of sin. I've lived in Virginia Beach all my life, Chesapeake for a short time. I can count on one hand in the last 10 years how many times I went to the oceanfront. Does nothing for me. But I tell you what, I love to head to the mountains, to see the beauty of the mountains. And people in the mountains say, where are you going on vacation? Oh, we're going to go to the beach. We just love the glory of the oceans. And I love to sit out at night, and those of you who know me well know that I enjoy going into the woods and just meditating upon God all day long. But I love that first time, you know, in the morning when it's just pitch black, before the birds are chirping, before the birds are singing, and you look up into the vastness of the heavens, and you see these bright and glowing stars. It takes your breath away. Listen, we are viewing a world under the curse of sin. As glorious as creation is now, I can't even imagine how glorious it will be on that last day when all of God's children in a body of glorified flesh will live in the new heavens and new earth with their Savior for all eternity, never to sin no more. But the first Adam, in the garden, acting as our representative, God gave to Adam one simple command. Actually, it was two commands. One is, of all the trees of the garden, you can eat. One of the commands is enjoy. Enjoy what I've provided for you. The second command was, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat, for in the day you eat, you will surely die. Doesn't seem very hard, does it? And you have to remember, when Adam was in the garden, Adam did not have a sin nature. He had the ability to sin. He had the ability not to sin. We were born with a sin nature. He was born without that sin nature, yet, with his eyes wide open, he took of that forbidden fruit which his wife Eve had handed him after partaking in herself. And as a result, sin and death entered the world. I know many argue, well, when Adam and Eve ate of the tree, they didn't die. They most certainly did die. They died spiritually. As indicated, that they ran from the presence of God. They hid among the trees of God's creation. And then they received a stay of execution regarding physical death. God, and listen to this, God, both in an act of judgment and in an act of mercy, expelled Adam and Eve from the garden. He said, well, I get the judgment part. They cannot remain in the presence of God in a sinful state. Therefore, God put them out. But listen, it's also an act of mercy. Because we see, according to Scripture, one of the reasons that they were put out of the garden was so that they could not eat of the tree of life and live forever. If they were to partake of the tree of life, they would continue eternally to live in their sin. So in a merciful act, God both judges them and then has mercy upon them. He puts them out so that they may die. That's a merciful provision. But also before he expelled them, he clothed them with animal skins, teaching them that if they were to have salvation, if they were to be clothed, if their shame, if their sin is to be covered, it must come from another. Again, we know this picture is in foreshadows Christ. All of Adam's children, all of Adam's descendants, including you and I, were born into this world spiritually dead, no longer able to keep God's holy and good law. To the contrary, like Adam, we are born into this world fugitives on the run. We're born into this world the enemies of holy God. We're born servants of the kingdom of darkness. And listen, we like it so. Apart from God's work of redemption, apart from God's Spirit working in our hearts, we would never on our own desire deliverance from this kingdom, this dominion of darkness. That's what we are. That's what we're born into. That's what we are by nature. So, the standing of every person born into this world is that of spiritual death. They're dead. Notice verse 13. Let's continue. And you who are dead in your trespasses, this idea of trespasses, it's to violate God's law. We see God's law expounded upon in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. It is further summarized. Jesus said, listen, all of the law of God, not only the Ten Commandments, but all the teaching of the prophets can be summarized into these two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, soul. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. So if you have a hard time memorizing the Ten Commandments, remember these two. Love God, love others. Every sin is a violation of the law of love, whether it's loving God or whether it's loving one another. And in fact, as I understand the Scriptures, when I don't love you, I'm actually violating the love of God because he commands us to love one another. But we were dead. We were condemned by our trespasses. We are violators of God's holy law. And listen, even under the old covenant, the children of Israel had God's holy law before him. But we learn in the book of Romans, we learn that even unbelievers, even Gentiles, that God has written his law on their hearts, upon their conscience. So even an unbeliever, they might not have the written word. They have God's word written on their heart. An unbeliever knows it's wrong to steal. An unbeliever knows it's wrong to take someone's life. It's written on their heart. So we all have trespassed against God's holy law. The glory of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, is that it is God who takes the initiative to make dead men live. Apart from God's sovereign, divine intervention into the heart of the sinner, no sinner would ever believe the gospel on his own. I came to know the Lord in a saving way, or maybe it's better put, he knew me first. He sought me first. He loved me first on October 31st, 1976. He intervened. I knew of the gospel. I knew that Jesus was the Son of God. I knew that Jesus was born of a virgin. I knew that Jesus lived a perfect and holy life. I knew that Jesus raised the dead. I knew that Jesus fed the 5,000. I knew that he later fed the 4,000. I know that he healed the leper. He made the blind to see. I knew that he died on the cross. I knew he shed his blood, that anybody who believed in him would have everlasting life. But I was lost. I was lost. And then on that Sunday morning, I put my faith and trust in the gospel. But I did so because of his work in my heart. If the sinner is to be saved, God must be the first one to act. You know, and we often wonder, how come someone can hear the same message, right? You have a group of unbelievers, the gospel is proclaimed, the word of God is taught, one sinner comes to faith, and the other rejects the gospel. Why is that? Is it because the one who came to faith? Was I in 1976? Was I smarter than the next guy? No, it's God's grace. It was according to God's grace. That's why, and I shared this with you, and I want, we need to hear these catchphrases over and over again so they become part of our theology, part of our thinking. But we insist, those of us who are of the Reformed faith, we believe the Bible teaches that regeneration precedes or comes before faith. Regeneration precedes faith. Listen, regeneration is not salvation. Regeneration is that preparatory work of the Holy Spirit where he makes us alive, where he takes away that heart of stone and puts in us a heart of flesh, whereby according to his power that we are able to hear the gospel, repent, and believe and be saved. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Listen, what did you have to do with your physical birth? Nothing. What do we do with our spirit? How do we enjoy our second birth? What do? Nothing. We are born again by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, in order to hear and believe the gospel. I shared with you last time, and I'm going to unpack it a little bit more. But let me give you a few false analogies of how saving faith occurs. I'm going to give you three. The life jacket analogy. There are many that teach, and I used to teach it myself, so I'm very familiar with these three lines of argument. But here's the gospel. You're out on a storm-tossed sea, and you're about to go down for the third time, and the person who's proclaiming the gospel, he's got that life preserver, and he throws it into the sea within your grasp. And all you have to do to be saved is to reach out and grab it, and Jesus will pull you in. Here's another one. The dying patient. I used to hear this one a lot. Listen, it's like this. You're on your deathbed. You don't have many breaths left to take. But you have just enough ability that if you open your mouth and take the healing medicine from the doctor, just open your mouth. Take it. You'll be healed. Then what I really like is the divine spark. You ever heard of the divine spark? Everyone's born with a divine spark. And the gospel is this. You go to them and you kind of try. You try to. Have you ever tried to light a fire, you know? And you get that little ember burning and glowing a little bit. And you just blow on it. And if you just keep on blowing on it just right, it's going to engulf into flames. Let me share with you the problem with these three analogies and others like them. And that is this, they do not fully appreciate man's true spiritual condition, which is a condition of spiritual death. You see, the sinner is not drowning and in need of a life preserver. The sinner is a corpse at the bottom of the ocean with marine life feeding upon his dead carcass. I'm speaking, spiritually speaking. What the drowning or what the man at the bottom of the sea needs is someone to jump in the water, go to the bottom of the ocean, grab them, pull them out, and breathe life into them. They need mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. And that's what the Holy Spirit, figuratively speaking, does for us. We're dead and he comes. Just like in the Garden of Eden, when God created Adam, he made him of the dust of the ground. It says he breathed into Adam's mouth breath. And he lived. In the spiritual way, God comes to the dead corpses, and the Holy Spirit, and we're filled with life. The sinner is not in need of a life jacket. It's too late for that. The sinner is in need of a lifeguard who pulls him from the ocean's depth and gives him mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Life must be breathed into him if he is to be made alive. The sinner is not in a hospital room dying with just enough strength to open his mouth to that life-saving medicine. The sinner is already cold and blue in the morgue. Rigor mortis has already set in. What the sinner needs is a resurrection. What about the divine spark? Listen, any divine spark that man may have had was extinguished long ago at the fall. If there is to be a divine flame, God must light it anew. That's why we say salvation is to God. When it comes to salvation, God gets the glory because it's his work. According to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and following, it says we are saved by faith, or saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves, the gift of God, lest any man should boast. We insist that even the faith to believe the gospel is a good gift from God. The late R.C. Sproul used to put it this way: faith is the fruit of regeneration, not the cause of it. Because we share in our Lord's death, as we noted last time, and because we share in his resurrection by virtue of our union with him, we see in verse 13 that we have received, we enjoy the forgiveness of sins. Notice, having forgiven us all our trespasses, we are an unforgiving people, are we not? We wrestle when it comes to forgiving those who have sinned against us. I'm reminded of the incident where Peter is talking about how many times should we forgive? Seven times? Listen, seven times was a big number. Jesus, no, forgive 70 times 70. Seven times 70, 490 times. Does that mean at 491 they get the axe? Whoo! Knock their lights out. Hey, 490, the next time they're going to get what's coming to them. No, Jesus is simply saying we are to have a forgiving heart. We are to model our lives after him who forgives others. But this idea of forgiveness, it conveys the idea that our treason, our rebellion, the sins that we have committed against holy God, they have been removed so as to no longer stand against us or condemn us. Whatever sins you may commit against me, or whatever sins I may commit against you, pale in comparison to the sins that we have committed against holy God. Yet if we're in Christ, all of our trespasses have been removed. For those who are in Christ, not only will our sins not be held against us, but our present standing or position before holy God changes from that of condemnation to beloved sonship. Think about it. You are a rebel by nature, a God-hater by nature. And because of his great love, because of his great mercies, we're now called sons and daughters, joint heirs with Christ. What is his is ours. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12 says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." I remember this is a joke, so I'm prefacing what I'm going to say. A pastor was in marriage counseling, and or counseling. The pastor wasn't in marriage counseling. Maybe. A pastor was counseling a couple who were struggling. And the wife goes, you know, every time we get an argument, the husband goes, every time we get an argument, my wife gets historical. The pastor goes, no, you mean hysterical. He goes, no, I mean historical. She always brings up the past. Listen, when it comes to our sins, it says he will remember them no more. Now, that does not mean God has divine amnesia. It means that he will not remember them against us any longer. He's omniscient. He, for all eternity, he will know of every sin that we've ever committed. But he will not remember them against us. What a beautiful, beautiful thought or truth. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. He does, and be thankful for this, if you're in Christ, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. You look up into that night and you see the stars. You're not even touching the edges of the universe. You draw a straight line from here through the heavens. That's how far he's done away with your sins. He has spread them as far as the east is from the west. Now, I know globally, if you think this way, eventually east is going to meet the, you know, if you go, no, he's talking about this way. He will remove our transgressions from us. Psalm 32:1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute, that is, to charge to his account iniquity. Every sinful deed, every sinful thought, sins known, sins unknown, sins intentional, sins unintentional, if you are in Christ, he has forgiven you. The record is clean. Now, someone may say, well, how can this be? How can a holy and just God forgive us our sins and at the same time remain just? Well, as noted in another sermon, God cannot simply overlook or ignore our sin. God cannot pretend that our sin never happened. God cannot simply forgive sin without the penalty for sin being carried out. He has declared the wages of sin is death. By his very nature, sin, no one gets away with sin. R.C. Sproul put it this way, God cannot simply sweep our sins under the cosmic rug of the universe like, oh, never happened, or play pretend, or put blinders on his eyes. No, his word declares sin must be, sin will be punished. Now the question is this, how can God forgive sin and at the same time uphold his divine attribute of being just and being holy? The answer is found in our text, verse 14. By counseling, that word can be translated by erasing the record of debt that stood against us. Think of a chalkboard. I remember one of the thrills in elementary school. You know, the teacher would let you at the end of the day erase the chalkboard, and then you get to go out and bang the erasers outside, you know. You have the writing, and it's erased. It's gone. It disappears. Our sin record has been canceled. He talks about the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. We see three things here, and I'm going to move quickly, so listen quickly. There's a certificate of debt that contains every sin that we have ever committed and every sin that we will ever commit. A debt is something that is owed. For example, many of you have a mortgage on your home. The mortgage contains the amount of money borrowed. It contains the terms and conditions for repayment. It also includes penalties for being late. And it also includes terms for foreclosure if you fail to meet these payments. The problem we face as we consider our sin debt is that it is not only so large that we could never pay it off, but we lack the ability to pay it off. This sin debt is against us. It says, guilty. You have violated the terms. One reason why hell is eternal is because a sinner in all eternity could never satisfy this debt. We see that the certificate of debt stands against us. Or to put it another way, it condemns us. It demonstrates that we have violated the terms and conditions contained therein. Third, the certificate of death contains legal demands that must be satisfied. Some translate it that this certificate of debt is hostile towards us. It has room, there's no room for mercy. There are no exception clauses when it comes to the terms of this certificate of debt. There are no loopholes. There's no grace period. Its terms and conditions must be satisfied. Now that's terrible news. That's bad news. That's very bad news. But it is at this point that the beauty and the glory of the gospel shines forth. The beauty of the gospel is that God the Son enters into the world that he created for the purpose of living a perfect and holy life, living that life in a world that is marked by sin and corruption in order to satisfy God's legal demands, so that this certificate of debt may be paid, and paid in full. How is that done? Paul goes on to say, it was nailed to the cross. This he set aside. So what did he set aside? This sin debt. The record of debt that stood against us. And all of his legal debt, he set aside. Did not ignore it. He set it aside by placing it upon Christ, the Son of God. And it was nailed to the cross. He died in our place. He suffered. He paid all the legal demands, all that was owed, to erase our debt, to erase our sin, by suffering on our behalf. Listen, if you are in Christ, your sin debt was paid in full. It was nailed to the cross of Jesus. Someone holds it up against you, it's going to have the red blood stain of Jesus, paid in full, satisfied. Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This debt was placed upon Jesus. 1 Peter 2 verse 24, he, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. How can God be just and forgive us our sins? Because his justice was meted out upon Christ on the cross. He, as our substitute, paid the penalty that we deserved. A familiar hymn that we all know, and it's a beloved hymn for many, it is well with my soul. And in this, the author sums up this point I'm making well. And I just want to highlight one line, and then we'll wrap it up for the Lord's table. He writes, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Isn't that not a glorious truth? He didn't pay for part of our sin, but the whole. It was nailed to the cross. Our response should be that of praise, thanksgiving, adoration. In fact, he saves us for his glory. The main purpose of redeeming sinners is not to keep a sinner out of hell. The main purpose of salvation is to create worshipers, those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth, and give Him all the praise and glory, for that is why we were created. And part of that blessing is we were created to enjoy fellowship with our Creator. No longer dead, but alive. Our sins, this debt record has been erased. It's been canceled out because it was nailed to Christ on the tree. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths of redemption. Lord, I'd be the first this morning who acknowledges and trusts in Christ as my Lord and Savior, that I don't dwell near enough upon the price that was paid to cancel my sin debt. Lord, may I learn to praise you more for this wonderful gift of salvation, for your Spirit opening my heart to the truth of the gospel so that I could repent and believe and enjoy the benefits of salvation, both now and the benefits of salvation yet to come. And Lord, I pray if there be any here this morning in this auditorium or those who may be listening on our live service or later on through sermon audio or whatever, Lord, I pray that if they have not truly put their faith and trust in Christ, I pray your Spirit would open their hearts and minds to the truth of the gospel. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. At this time, we want to prepare our hearts to the Lord's table. Hopefully you received the bread and the cup when you came in. As we partake of this in remembrance of our Lord's work. You know, I make the mistake every Sunday of not pre-opening. I want to focus. I want our meditation to be upon the truth that our sin debt was placed upon his body and nailed to the tree, so that our record, the record of sin against us, would be erased. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given in sacrificial death to remove our sin. Not that you ignore our sin, not that our sin goes unpunished, but that our sin was punished upon your Son, who died in our place. May we receive this bread with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. In the same manner as we hold this cup, we remember his blood which was shed, which was poured out in violent death on our behalf, that through his wounds we would be healed. And he's not speaking of physical healing there, but spiritually. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this cup, which represents your blood, which was poured out for us. Your death, which gives us life. May we partake with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. If you're able, let's stand together for joy to the world, and then that be followed with our benediction.
and heaven and nature sing, and heaven, heaven, nature sing. To the world the Savior reigns, let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and lanes repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. And wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his love.
Appreciate you worshiping with us on this Lord's Day. Our benediction is found in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. You may be dismissed.